Connie and I drove to New Caney yesterday. We saw all these people selling shrimp, and it reminded me of the time that Thibodeau was selling shrimp by the side of the road. And this young woman came up to him and said, "How much are your shrimp there, sir?" Well, Thibodeau thought he'd be kind of cute. He said, "Them shrimps cost one kiss per pound." She said, "Okay, I'll have 5 pounds." He said, "Oh, this is my lucky day." And he got me a little... So he bags them up for it. And she says, "Thank you." He says, "What about my payment now?" She says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Here's Grandpa. He said he's buying dinner tonight." Okay. Today we're going to actually close out the book of Joshua. At the book of Joshua, you remember the big theme is God bringing victory over Israel's enemies so that they could enjoy abundance and rest. And the book of Joshua divides out very neatly along those two thoughts. The first part of the book of Joshua is God bringing victory over their enemies. The second part of the book of Joshua is a picture of abundance and rest. And so the first half of the book of Joshua is narration. It's stories. The second half of the book of Joshua is really page after page, pictures, descriptions of the inheritance of each of the tribes, how they were carved out. Now you'll remember every tribe had a little specific section of land parceled out to them, except for one. There was one tribe that did not have a parcel of land, and remember what tribe that was?
Levi.
All they got were pants. They didn't get any land. Yep. And maybe two. Levi did not get a specific parcel of land because they were the priests. Now, when we say they didn't get land, they did not get a specific parcel. However, if you'll recall, they got 48 cities scattered out throughout Israel, the best cities. Not only did they get the cities, they got the surrounding territory around those cities. Also, the Israelite, the other 11 tribes, had to take care of their cattle and their flocks and their lands. And the other tribes also brought their sacrifices to the altar. These were the offerings by fire. They were burnt. The steaks were left. Guess who got to eat those? The Levites. Well, the Levites, they didn't get cheated. But you see, they were different from the other tribes. And the thing about Levi is they were Israelites. They were among all the other Israelites, but they were higher. They were higher. They had direct access to God. And so, you see, they represented God to the other Israelites. And that's why the other Israelites were almost their servants. They took care of their pastures, their flocks. They fed them, basically. But you see, Levi was among the Jews. They were among the Israelites, but they were higher. Their needs were met. Now, Levi looked to God to get their needs met. You think, well, but the other Israelites supplied their needs. Yes, but you see, God developed a system so that the other tribes would supply their needs. So, bottom line, Levi looked to God to get their needs met. Now, the tribe of Levi is very important to us because the whole book of Joshua is an allegory. That means all the events that took place in the book of Joshua are symbolic of events or things in our lives. Now, Levi is very important to us because they're priests and we're priests. In fact, it opens up the book of Leviticus. Get it? Levi, Leviticus, that's where the name came from. Read the book of Leviticus, keeping in mind that the priests are a picture of us, and the book of Leviticus opens up to us. Now, so when we see that the inheritance of Levi was not any specific parcel of land, it was land scattered throughout Israel, we see that that really is symbolic for us on different levels. One thing, Levi in the book of Joshua is a picture of us because like Levi, we need to look to God to get our needs met, not to the world. Now, therefore, see, if we think that way, we can have a life of abundance and rest because He's going to supply our needs. See, we don't have to worry about what OPEC does. We don't have to worry about food shortages. Do you realize that we have a specific promise that if we need gasoline, it'll be there for us? How do I know? Does it say that? Yeah. He says, my God will supply all your needs. So you see, the world needs to worry about OPEC. And they need to worry about food supplies. We don't. It'll be there. We go to Walmart. It'll be there. So that's the one way in this life that Levi is a picture of us. Levi didn't look, they didn't worry about the famines, they didn't worry about the world economies, they looked to God to get their needs met, and He always came through. That's why they could have a life of rest, because they knew He would supply the abundance. There's a second way that Levi is a picture of us in this world, and that is this. We represent God to the world. You ever realize that? That we are God in skin to the world. So, you know, realize that in a large manner, however the world perceives God is based on how they perceive us. If they perceive us as legalistic and moralistic, that's how they're going to perceive God. If they're going to perceive us as people who are broken like they are, but reach up to God to get our needs met, that's how they will perceive God. So, Levi is a picture of us in this life. We're priests. We represent God to the world. But there's a second level beyond this life. And this picture of Levi and their inheritance in the book of Joshua is a picture of us beyond this life. Specifically, in the millennium. The millennium, what's the millennium? It's a 1,000-year kingdom that's very soon, I believe, about to come upon the earth. And we will have a very exciting role in that millennium, which we're going to look at today. But first, let's set a timeline to see where we are right now and where this millennium fits in. As you know, whenever you go to a mall, you see a sign, you are here. And Roz, I know what you've always wondered.
How do they know?
That's right. like the blonde who got her first cell phone. Remember that? She was so excited she could call people anytime she wanted to. She's shopping one day, her phone goes off. She says, Mom, how'd you know I was in Walmart? So before we look at the millennium, we're going to see where are we now, and here's where we are. We are in the year 2008. We are waiting. That's where we are. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, to wait for His Son from heaven. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. Whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. I get weary, really, of Christians who say, well, I wish there was one verse in the Bible that talked about the rapture. Well, here's one. To wait for His Son from heaven. I wonder who that is. Well, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. How else could He say it? So you see, where are we? We're waiting for Jesus right now in 2008. We're waiting, but while we're waiting, Jesus is doing something. And He told His disciples in the upper room what He's doing right now in John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's what He's doing now. But He'll come back. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. June 15th, 2008, Jesus right now is working on our house. So that's what He's doing now. But you see, He's already told us what comes next, doesn't it? What comes next is I will come again. Now let me tell you, if we want to get very, very specific, the next thing that we expect to happen is for cemeteries, a bunch of landscaping around cemeteries to be upset. God's going to mess up the landscaping in a lot of cemeteries very quickly, because the very next event that's going to happen is that we're going to see Mary, Weldon, and Dooley. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, the first thing that will happen is they will be raised. And I think the reason God does that first is to get us all on the same level. See, get us all on the surface of the earth. Then, all of us together will go up. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. By the way, people say the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Where it says caught up together, you know what that word is? Raptured. So people say, well, the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. Well, the word raptured does. Raptazo, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, when that happens, we're not just caught up. Because we're thinking, you know, somebody lifts me up to the clouds, I don't like heights. Somebody pulls me up in the cloud, I'm wondering how am I going to get back down. And I don't want to get down quickly. Because, you see, something else is going to happen. When those graves are opened and Jesus calls our name, we're glorified. And you see, we all of a sudden will become a new race. We won't just become glorified. We will be a new race that hasn't been seen before. We'll be higher than Adam and Eve were. Adam and Eve were innocent. Remember why they weren't righteous? Righteousness is innocence that has been tested. They were tested and failed. So there has not been a fully glorified, righteous human being ever on the earth until we will be glorified. We'll be a superhuman race. We'll be glorified. Now, when we're caught up in the air, immediately the great tribulation will begin on earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be a great tribulation." People say, well, where do you get this idea about a great tribulation in the Bible? Well, Jesus said there will be a great tribulation. Technical phrase for great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And it will last 7 years. We know that from Daniel 9:27. He, that's Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, that is Israel, for 1 week. And the word in Hebrew is a word we don't have in English, and it means a week of years. So he's saying the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. That will precipitate the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And from the book of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, I believe Paul gives us a little hint. This is my personal opinion. I believe Paul gives us a little hint that just before the rapture, that thing will be signed. So I personally think we'll have just a little very quick notice. The covenant that Antichrist will sign with Israel. I think it will. Well, it will guarantee their security for 7 years. No, I'll just give you a little hint. Recommendation 666 is to install a permanent head over the European Union and give him authority.
But he's vacant right now.
There is one seat in the European Parliament that is vacant. And it happens to be seat number
666.
That's right. They're waiting. Yes. That's why I say I believe the kingdom is soon. And I believe, see, Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, the day of the Lord hadn't come. He says, don't you know that won't happen until the man of sin is revealed? So I think there's a little hint there that we'll know it's him, and we'll know it's him because he's just signed a covenant. So, for 7 years, there's a great distinction. For 7 years, we're at a banquet. And we're getting rewards. But 7 years, you've heard the expression hell on earth? It's literally hell on earth for 7 years. Literally. Satan has his way. Now, at the end of the great tribulation, Jesus comes back to earth. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Again, it astonishes me. People have speculation. Who is that? Who is this mysterious person on the white horse? Verse 13. See if we can possibly figure it out. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It ain't Roy Rogers. Although Roy will be there, and Dale. I mean, give me a... You know that people this one, people go through Revelation and say, well, we're not supposed to understand the book of Revelation. There's all these symbols. You know every symbol in Revelation is explained?
So, even Trigger will be there. It says on white horses.
Trigger was a roan, I think.
Okay. How about his glorified body?
Trigger? I'll have to check into that. Maybe this is Trigger glorified. What have I started here?
Is he a monster?
Well, this is obviously Jesus. He's preparing for his second coming. And remember, there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming now. Let's remember that. At the rapture is not his second coming, because he does not come to the earth. He meets us in the air. So we have the rapture, we have the great tribulation, and then his second coming. Now, when he comes again, he won't be coming by himself. He'll have somebody with him. Verse 14 of Revelation 19. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. In the scriptures, there's only one group of people who are pictured as having white linen. Fine linen, white and clean. Those are born again believers. You know who these people are? They're us. And we're on white horses. And maybe one of them's Trigger. Now, actually what happens if we look at the totality of Scripture is that Michael is going to lead the way. You know why? Because Michael has been chomping at the bit, literally, for 15,000 years. Let me at him. Please, God, let me at him. Into the Great Tribulation, God says, go. So, I'm sorry, Michael's going to beat us. Jesus and us, and we come down to the Battle of Armageddon. It's not much of a battle. All the world's armies are wiped out. Astonishingly, at the end of the Great Tribulation, I don't know how it's happened, but some people have survived all that. Some people have survived the horrible Great Tribulation. Some people have survived the Battle of Armageddon, both unbelievers and believers. Now, when I say believers, let me make it clear. Who are those believers? When were they saved? They were saved during the Great Tribulation. That's right. Now, of those unbelievers and believers, God then, at the end of Armageddon, He sends His angel hovering around the earth, and He snaps up every unbeliever on the earth who has survived the Great Tribulation and casts them into Hades. You see, the picture that Jesus says there will be two people working in the field, two people working at the mill, two people in the same bed, one of them is caught up, that's not the rapture. That's people being raptured out to hell. Yeah, bad rapture. So the unbelievers who have survived the Great Tribulation, they're zapped out of here, they're thrown into Hades. Now, the believers, the ones who have come to faith in Jesus during the Great Trib, they enter the millennium as mortals. As normal human beings, they will have children. They will repopulate the earth. Then we enter the millennium. The Jews call it the kingdom. The Jews have been waiting for that kingdom for 15,000 years. It will be here. And it will last 1,000 years. Now, during the millennium, there will be two races of people. Who are they? Well, they are the mortals, the believers, who were saved during the Great Tribulation. They go into the kingdom as mortals. They have children who are mortals. We go into the kingdom. We're glorified. We're a higher race of beings than they are. And we'll be like the Levites in the book of Joshua. We'll be among everybody else, but we will be a higher race.
So will people be able to tell?
Oh, yes. We'll be glorified, radiant bodies. And there'll be low-life peasants that we can slap around at will. We won't really do that. But you see, the Levites were a priest to the nation of Israel. They were, in a sense, administratively higher. We will be actually a higher race because we're the priests of God. Peter, remember in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. Why does he say the word race? Because we've been born again. We're a different level. Now, we don't see it now because we're all trapped in these mortal bodies like everybody else is. But really, we're a different race of people. When we're glorified, we will be seen as a different race of people. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. So you see, in this life, we're priests in the sense that what's a priest? A priest, one, has direct access to God. Two, through the sacrificial system. Why are we priests then? We have direct access to God through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But in the millennium, we will be clearly seen as different. We'll be among them, but we'll be a higher race. Now, I like this passage in the book of Joshua. Joshua's telling them what's waiting for them. Joshua 18:4, he says, provide for yourself three men from each tribe that I may send them. And that they may arise and walk through the land, and write a description of it according to their inheritance. That's exactly what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through the passages in the Bible and describe the life that we have for us in the millennium and then beyond. Now, we're going to look today at the life we have in the millennium and then beyond. And that's important because, you see, in the millennium, we will be attached to earth. Now, in eternity, it will be somewhat different for us. Now, let me make it clear. Through all eternity, we will always have some connection to earth. See, many of us have places that are important to us, that we love. Well, those will be ours. And here's the pattern. We've seen it before. They were carving out the land for all the tribes. And Caleb comes to Joshua, and Joshua 14:12 says, "Now, you didn't give me this hill country." He says, "Give me this land that I want." Well, that's a picture of what it'll be for us. We have land, territory, property, places that have special deep meaning to us. We'll get them. Now, at the beginning of the millennium, we will get our own place here on earth. And that will be the base of operation for our working with God. Revelation 26, he's talking about us, they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, the word reign literally is the word rule. Rule with Him. So he's saying we will rule over people for over 1,000 years. Now, what will we be ruling? Well, to know what we'll be ruling, we have to see what they'll be doing. Ooh, you like that rhyme? To know what we'll be ruling, you got to see what they'll be doing. Well, in Isaiah 61, there's a great picture of what the mortals are going to be doing. Isaiah 61:4, that's the mortals. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They'll repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. See, the mortals are going to be cleaning up the earth. Human beings have messed it up for a long, long time, and now human beings are going to be cleaning it up. Now, remember, believers these are mortals now who have survived the Great Tribulation. They go in as mortals. They have children. Unbelievably now, their children, some of them will be unbelievers. Absolutely astonishing. Raised in this millennium, and many will be unbelievers. I think most will be believers. But these mortals, that's how they'll repopulate the earth. The mortals will rebuild the earth, and we will be supervising them. Not only will we be supervising them, again, we'll be like the Levites. Remember the Levites? The Levites were in a situation where the other tribes took care of their flocks and their pastures, and really they fed them. That's the same situation we'll be in. Isaiah 61:5. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. Now, when he says strangers and foreigners, there's not going to be any illegal aliens in the millennium. And there's not going to be no furriners, as we say in Texas. Strangers and foreigners, really what that means is that they are referring to people of a different race. See? We're the higher glorified race. They're the normal mortal race. He says they'll take care of your stuff. They'll be our staff. But we will be higher. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 61. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. See the difference? 61:5, they. 61:6, you. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. And here in this verse, the word minister does not refer to a religious minister. It refers to governmental. Think like when we say a prime minister. He says you will be spoken of as priests, and you will be spoken of as the representatives of God on earth. And they'll take care of our needs. You will eat the wealth of nations. We'll be ruling. They'll take care of us. And they will take care of the physical needs of our families. And first, let me back up and say that families who have lost a loved one, that will all be restored. And children, this is what I believe, children who have died, young children, did not have the opportunity to accept or reject Jesus Christ, this will be their opportunity. See, they don't get a second chance, they'll get a first chance. And I also believe people who, for reasons beyond their control, were not able to make a decision. Maybe they were mentally unable, emotionally, psychologically, people who just don't have the capability of making the choice. It's the millennium when those things will be made right. They won't automatically be saved, but they will have the choice. So families are restored. In fact, in this life, there are believers who wish they had children who were not able to. They'll be able to in the millennium. Isaiah 54:1, shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you have not travailed. That means you have not gone into childbirth. For the sons of the desolate woman, that means the barren woman, will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So you see, in the millennium, there will be new families. Families will be restored. And in the millennium, mortals will take care of our stuff. And they will take care of the physical needs of our family. But it's different spiritually. See, mortals will take care of the spiritual needs of our family. But somebody else will take care... mortals will take care of the physical needs of our family. I was wondering if you were paying attention. Mortals will take care of the physical needs of our family. But look who will take care of the spiritual needs of our family. Isaiah 54:13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord. Can you imagine having Jesus Himself teach our families? And notice I said our families. The book of Isaiah is very clear that mortals, who remember mortals who have come into the tribulation, they will have mortal children. We will have children. If we want to.
We're going to have to raise multiple kids.
Well, I can assure you this.
Getting a
success. Yeah, I can assure you.
It may not be a good thing, John.
Yeah, I know. I'm going to start the book of Judges right now.
It'll be all the good things.
All the good things. We'll want to. Because let me tell you why. The mortal children will be mortal children. Our children will be a higher race. They won't be mortals. And they won't be fallen. They won't have a sin nature. See the difference?
The ones who, what if they have not trusted Jesus as their Savior yet?
We need to make a distinction. Yeah. I'm not talking about children who died when they were still small here on earth. They're brought into the millennium and they make the choice. In the millennium there are people who make the choice. The difference is children born for the first time of glorified parents in the millennium. They are born glorified. They don't have a sin nature. See the difference?
Does that mean no attitude?
No. There'll be glory. There'll be a different race. Now, you know, as I get older, the thought of the rapture and all this, bring it on. When I was younger, to be honest with you, like when I was in college, I was thinking, well, I'd kind of like to enjoy college life first. And there were times I thought, well, then the rapture can come, but there's stuff I still want to do. You know, I wish I had known that I think we'll be surprised how much like this world the millennium will be. It's just that we'll be glorified. You know, there'll be sin in the millennium. There'll be crime. But it'll be dealt with. It'll be dealt with correctly. And it won't affect us. We're glorified. And there'll be college. Oh, sure. It'll be like the world we have now. You don't have to drive. Don't worry about it, though. Right. No problem. You know what? Yeah, we can just zap around. Take a car. Don't need a car. I wish I could go to college in the millennium. Just think, mortals would have to do your homework. Assign it out. Guaranteed A's. All we'd have to do is hang out and watch the Astros at a big screen place and they'd even win. You know what? There's not going to be anything that anybody misses out on in this life. Whatever you think you might miss out on, it will be there except it will be glorified. Things will work out. So for 1,000 years, We will rule with Jesus over the earth as the mortals are rebuilding the earth and taking care of our needs. Now, at the end of the millennium, all the unbelievers will be raised. All the unbelievers of all the ages. They've still been in the grave that whole 1,000 years. They will be raised up for one purpose: to appear before the great white throne judgment. At that event, every unbeliever and Satan are all cast out of the universe. Well, then we enter a new phase. And as I said, we will always have some attachment to the earth. We will always, I believe... Yes. Yes, the unbelievers who are dead are in Hades. And I take it at face value that that's in the center of the earth. That's where their souls are. Of course, their body's still in the grave. At the end of the millennium, their souls will be reunited with their bodies in the grave to appear before the great white throne. And the reason they're given a body is that so their knees can hit the ground. And the reason they're given a mouth is that they can say, Jesus is Lord. Now, the believer today, his body is in the grave, but his body is asleep. And his spirit is with the Lord in bliss. At the rapture, that body will be raised up and reunited with the soul and spirit. We're all on the same level, top side of planet Earth, and we all go up. Cremated?
Don't matter.
He'll reassemble everything. Reassemble every atom. So you see, Christians, some Christians think they shouldn't be cremated because of that. Well, he can take care of that. He can bring every one of those atoms back together.
Believer going to Hades, a believer, where do they go?
I had the question asked yesterday, what about the children of one believing parent and not the other? Will they be glorified at the rapture?
Yeah. How do we know? Because Paul tells women that they'll be preserved through childbearing, and that the presence of one believer sanctifies the whole household. Certainly that does not mean that unbelievers are sanctified within a household, but it certainly does mean that minors are sanctified by the believing parent. So this is where I want to make a distinction, in my opinion, that children like that are treated like, are raptured up also. I'm not sure about that. I would think that remember, every person has to make a choice for Christ or against Him. And see, that's why we have to have the millennium to make things right. Because we don't want to say, we certainly can't say children go to hell. But there's no scripture to say that anybody can go to heaven without personally choosing for Christ, and it's the millennium where that happens. Again, let me stress, that's only for children of glorified families. Now, when at the end of the millennium, great white throne judgment, that's when we have a new phase. We always will have some attachment to earth. And those of us who have a special fondness, attraction for a particular place on earth will always be there. It'll always be there for us. But basically, there's a distinction. Through all eternity, after the millennium, basically, earth is for the Jews. Genesis 13:15, God told Abraham, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And again, the word forever is a technical word which means
forever.
It means forever. People who say, well, God's given up on the Jews, well, God said He didn't. That's why when Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth, He meant that literally. The Old Testament saints will have an attachment to Jerusalem, to their land, to the earth. The Jews want to go back to the kingdom. In fact, do you know who physically will be sitting on the throne in the palace at Jerusalem? David. King David. That's what they want. Now, throughout eternity, again, we will come and go on earth as we want. However, that's not going to be our eternal home. Our eternal home does not exist yet. And that's, I guess, what the guy's talking about. Our eternal home is what... Remember Jesus said, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. What he's doing right now is preparing our new home. And we will see it. Because you see, at the very end of the Great Tribulation, after the Great White Throne Judgment, we will all be assembled at the Mount of Olives. You ever wanted to go see Jerusalem? You got to about a year ago, didn't you?
Too late,
yeah. If you never got to see Jerusalem, you'll all get to. And you talk about the tour guide of all tour guides. At the end of the millennium, we're all there with Jesus at the Mount of Olives. And he's saying, "What? Look up here. Here's what we'll see. Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Made ready by whom? By Jesus. He's preparing the place for us. Verse 11, it says that this city is very brilliant, like crystal clear. The word translated jasper means diamond. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Actually, it's a cube. Its length being as great as its width. 1,500 miles. See, that's a pretty big city. 1,500 miles across, high and wide. Verse 18 stresses again that it's diamond and pure gold. Verse 24 of Revelation 21, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You see, there's interaction. Do you see that between the earth and the New Jerusalem? And that's because New Jerusalem actually hovers over the earth. I would imagine that what happens is they rotate around each other. The reason I think that is that seems to be the pattern throughout the universe. Galaxies rotate around each other. Solar systems revolve around each other. Moons revolve around planets. Double stars revolve around each other. I think that's just the pattern. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if this cube is actually a cube inside a sphere. But the main thing is, whether they rotate around each other or not, what we do know is that they're close together. And we do know that the New Jerusalem will hover over this earth. And the New Jerusalem will replace the sun for the whole universe. And see, that's a good replacement. See, the sun, our physical sun, it's our physical life giver. We shouldn't worship the sun, obviously, but we sure need to thank God for the sun because it's the source of life. However, it's a threatening source of life. You can't go near it. You can't even look at it. Remember a few years ago, the Aggies were going to send a man to walk on the sun. And NASA contacted them and said, you've got to give up this foolish idea. You'll be fried. They said, we got that figured out. We're going at night. Well, you see, the New Jerusalem, it'll be a different kind of light. See, our sun basically heats the central part of the solar system. You get much beyond Jupiter, the sun's just a big star. So the sun's very limited in what it can do. It provides life-giving energy to about half the solar system. But it's also very threatening. Now, the New Jerusalem will supply light for the entire universe. The universe now is 15 billion light years across. New Jerusalem will give heat and light to the entire universe. But it'll be warm. You can look at it. It's not threatening. Now, again, you see, we'll always have an attachment to Earth. But gradually, you see, you know what will happen? Our own desires will draw us to New Jerusalem because that'll be our home. So we'll have the Earth anytime we want to, but our thoughts will be focused on New Jerusalem and then to the whole universe. But you know what? No matter what attachment we have to Earth, and no matter how much we'll enjoy the universe, and we will, we'll enjoy the whole universe. You know what we'll always recognize? We'll recognize that our inheritance in the universe is God Himself. Like Joshua 13:33 says, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as He had promised to them. He said, look, I didn't give you a parcel of land, but I'm giving you me. And the ones who understood what that meant realized, well, I don't need land if I got Him. He'll give me all the land I need. He'll give me all the food I need. So you know what will happen to us? As we explore the universe, we'll always come back to New Jerusalem because that's where God is. And I think the most amazing thing we'll discover is that we know God. We'll know Him face to face. See, now it's very hard for it's impossible for us to fathom how God can be one entity and have three persons. Human beings can't fathom that. I've read a lot of theologians try to explain it. I wish I hadn't read it, because at the end of it I thought, they don't know either. I read all these books. I didn't know when I started, and I realized they don't know either. I wish they'd just write a book that I don't know and have it one page. Save me a lot of time. But you know what? We will understand then. We will understand, and you realize we'll be able to relate to God as a three-person God. But we'll also be able to relate to God the Father personally. The Son, Spirit. And you know what? I think most of our time will be spent with Him. And you know, we think, well, how much could you learn? Do you realize there's an infinity of things to learn about God? Which is why we'll keep camped out there. For one thing, think of it this way. God did not start doing things when He built this earth, did He? He's always been doing things. How far back? Back to infinity. So do you realize it would take an infinite amount of time just to learn what He's done in infinity? Because it goes all the way back to infinity. And also, it would take an infinite amount of time for us to learn what He's going to be doing in the future. It would take an infinite amount of time. But I tell you what, one thing I know for sure. We can't comprehend what all He will do in the future. But I do know one thing. Whatever He will do in the future, we're going to be involved with it. That'll be the difference. So you see, that's the Levi inherited God. And that's our inheritance. That's the kind of life we're going to have in the millennium and beyond. And let me close quickly by saying, you know there's powerful application for understanding this? It's not just something that's fun to know. Although it is great. You realize that there is great spiritual benefit in our lives right now in understanding what our spiritual inheritance is in the future? There's great blessing now. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, first thing I want to point out is the word hope. It's very, very unfortunate that word is translated throughout our English Bibles like that. It's almost the opposite. You know, hope in English means maybe so, maybe not. The Greek word means certainty. So a certainty. And also, the second thing I want to point out, the word living literally means life-giving. If I were going to translate this, here's how I would translate it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a certain future which gives us life. In fact, that's literally what it says. Has caused us to be born again to a certain future which gives us life. See, that's more powerful than a living hope, isn't it? It gives us life. Peter is saying this. As we contemplate our certain inheritance, the picture of what we'll have in eternity, Peter says that act of contemplating that begins a pattern now where the life of Jesus comes into us now. And I tell you what, I'm not much on feelings, but let's be honest. Talking about feelings, as we contemplate what kind of life we're going to have with Jesus, doesn't it make you feel like you're drawing closer to Jesus? Well, it does. Now, you see, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What he's saying there is, your performance during this life is not going to do anything to diminish your rewards or inheritance in eternity. But above all, he's saying, contemplating our certainty in future gives us benefits now. And John says it even clearer in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope, there's that bad word. Everyone who has this certainty fixed on Him, on Jesus, purifies himself. Did you see that? purifies himself just as he is pure. He's saying a mouthful there. He's saying this. We look at scriptures. We see what our inheritance is. We long for that day. He's saying that that purifies us. How can that be? It sounds odd. Well, it's really not. It's not odd at all. Remember what we've been seeing many times before? Relationship drives performance, doesn't it? It's not the opposite, remember? We tend to think it's the opposite, don't we? That the level of our performance determines the degree of our relationship. Isn't that what we think? It's just exactly the opposite. The degree of our relationship drives our performance. All right, now, if contemplating our future position in the kingdom and our inheritance with God, if that drives us closer to Jesus, then that drives us closer to our relationship, and our relationship drives a better performance. Now, and as I close, let me remind you, all of this begins with the rapture. So obviously, we want that to happen quickly. John in Revelation 22:20 says, "He who testifies to these things," who is that? That's Jesus, says, "I am coming quickly." John says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And you know, that's the last prayer of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's very appropriate that the Scripture closes with that prayer. Because, do you know something? If we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," and we pray it frequently, we get two benefits in this life. The first benefit is this. We've already seen it. Peter said, as you are contemplating the certainty of your inheritance, that gives life to us now. So that's the first benefit. Now, there's a second benefit to praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And it's a surprising benefit. 2 Peter 3:12. Paul told us to wait for the coming of the day of the Lord. Peter was more proactive than Paul. Paul was the guy who said, "Let's wait for Jesus." Remember the life of Peter we looked at? Peter's not the kind to wait. Peter says, "Let's get this going." So Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," we're hastening it. What does hasten mean? Make it come quicker. Now, I don't know about you, I take that at face value. And you think, well, how could prayers bring him back quicker? I'll tell you how it works. I'll tell you how praying can bring him back quicker. Matthew 24, I didn't put my hand out because I just thought of it. Matthew 24, Jesus telling about these events. By the way, if you ever have any questions about the sequence of events, rapture, great trib, all this, Jesus just lays it all out pretty simply. Matthew 24, Jesus describing the latter days. What are the latter days? That's 2008. He said, latter days is going to be terrible. Before the great tribulation, though. And he said, unless those days, the latter days had been cut short, nobody would be saved. So Jesus said, it's the latter days that will be cut short. Do you see what cuts them short? Do you see what determines the degree to which the latter days are cut short? Our praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." That concludes the book of Joshua. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Joshua. We thank you that in the first half we saw that you solve our problems. We step back in faith. We believe that you have overcome that problem. And our task is just to learn how to walk in the victory that you have accomplished. We don't have confidence in our own ability. We just do what's obvious. And we trust in you for the results. If there's nothing obvious, you're not telling us anything, then we rest in you. We step back in faith. Father, then in the second half of the book of Joshua, we saw how you give us an inheritance. You strike at the root of those problems that keep coming back. You become more real in our lives. Through the scriptures, the living word becomes a written word. We thank you for the inheritance that we have, not only in the millennium, but in the eternity to come. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose death, sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross, gave us our inheritance. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
real